Friends, we are going to be in the book of Deuteronomy yet again today. We are going to be covering chapters 2 and 3. So you're going to have to follow along with me. We're not going to read the entirety of Deuteronomy 2 and 3. So I'll call out the verse number. We're going to read portions of this, but we're going to cover the entirety. So Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3. And you can follow along on the screen. We have all of the slides laid out as well. So Deuteronomy chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 1. The word of the Lord says, "Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, 'You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward.'" Look down at verse 7. "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." Down to verse 13. "Now rise up and go over the brook Zered." So we went over the brook Zered at that time, and the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. Verse 24. "Rise up, set out on your journey and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." Verse 30. "But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land.' Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities that time and devoted them to destruction, every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon.' So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we struck him down until he had no survivor left." Verse 21. "And I commanded Joshua at that time, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you.' And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon.' But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I wonder if you've ever been lost. I mean, like, good and lost. Like, genuinely scared that you're not going to be found or make your way back to safety. Maybe this happened when you were a kid. Maybe it happened last week behind the wheel of your car. Maybe you haven't been lost to that extent. But maybe you can actually identify with the feeling of being lost. That anxiety, that fear, that loss of hope, that sadness, that disorientation that occurs. These feelings are swelling in your heart and causing thoughts that are terrible and seem to point to a coming reality of the worst kind. A sense of safety that will never be yours again. Rest's not going to be yours ever. Security is gone no matter what. Being lost can be traumatic to us and certainly dangerous. What about this? Have you ever been lost only to discover that you weren't lost? That you would escape the lostness? Well, I assume that to be true because you're here today, unless you got lost and ended up here this morning. In that case, welcome. We're glad you're here, and we're actually happy that you got lost. But in the case of when you thought you were lost, you experienced the same feelings, maybe not with the same intensity, but the feelings were there nonetheless. When you think about your life right now, do you have a sense of disorientation? Maybe where you're at life in this point, or maybe it's your relationships. Maybe it's your career with your parents. Maybe it's with your children. Maybe it's your circumstances. I wonder if you're going through some doubt as to whether your life has any traction or any real sense of direction. Perhaps you've made plans and made plans and you've made plans and everything keeps changing. Like God keeps reshuffling the deck on you. Well, friends, this text that we've just read reminds us that if we are God's people, we are never at a place where he is not. If we are his, we are not abandoned. We are not cast off. The God who saved you is the God who is working his will out in your life. And here's the reality. You will not be able to see that truth or even trust it to be true if you don't know what God is like. If you're unsure about God's character or purposes, you'll doubt that he's with you in your life. And you'll doubt that he's actually working for his glory and your good. So today, in this long text, these words that we have considered together from the scriptures, I want to show you some realities that Moses presses home on these people as they begin their conquest into the promised land. Moses, as we've already seen, is explaining their past in these opening chapters of Deuteronomy, not simply to rehash history, but to explain how God is with his people. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to see five realities that Moses presses us to see about God. So the first thing that we see is that the Lord leads. The Lord leads. You see, it's an inescapable reality in this passage that the Lord is guiding and leading the nation of Israel in their wandering through the wilderness and in their conquest of Canaan. I mean, did you notice how the Lord was instructing his people and how to move? Now, we didn't read the entirety of chapters 2 and 3, but the readers of this text, if you read it in its entirety, it's clear that Moses reminds his people they aren't simply whimsically moving around the wilderness. The Lord was guiding their steps. He would instruct them when and where they were to go. The Lord says to them, go, rise up, cross over. Those are all specific action words that were followed with where and how the people of Israel were to move through that territory. You see, Moses wants these people to remember that their every step was guided by God. There weren't any missteps on their journey. There weren't any double backs or end arounds that the Lord wasn't specifically directing them to take. And considering the reality we saw last week, Israel's unbelief had run so wild that they'd gone against the leading of the Lord and they had paid the price. They were defeated, beat down, and sent running when they tried to occupy the promised land apart from the Lord. Now, as the Lord had instructed them, they had gone back into the wilderness and learned that in the most desolate places, the Lord has not abandoned them, but was guiding them. But here's the sad reality that we even read in the portions of the text we read, that what was happening while they were in the wilderness was a 40-year death march. We got a glimpse of this back in chapter 1, verse 35. If you want to look back in the text, it says, "Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to their fathers, to give to your fathers." Now, there's a bit more clarity and depth offered in the book of Numbers. When Israel grumbles at the Lord, makes the statement that he's going to wipe out. So Israel grumbles and the Lord says, I'm going to Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to restart with you. I'm going to build a new people. And Moses prays and intercedes for the people. Says, don't destroy them. Pardon them, O God. And this is what the Lord says in Numbers chapter 14. Verses 20 through 23. In response to Moses, the Lord says this, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live and as the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it." You see, there's actually an overflow of God's mercy in the exile of his people to wilderness, even in those words of judgment. You see, God had the right to justly wipe out the people and just start over, but he doesn't. He does offer justice and judgment to them. The disbelief of the nation did cost them their immediate entry into the land, and it would cost them their lives, but not in a flash of anger or in a moment. Instead, the Lord bears the people in the wilderness. He provides for them. He directs them. He doesn't cast them off in abandonment, but even in his justice, he is merciful to his people. And friends, just think of the generation that Moses is addressing here. Many of these people, this young generation, aside from Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, grew up watching people die in the wilderness, burying family members. Many of them would have been familiar with living in a wasteland and witnesses to the trials throughout the decades of wandering. Yet it was God's grace to spare them as well. God showed mercy to them by allowing them to see the danger of sin and what unbelief takes away, and providing an opportunity as they walked day by day in the wilderness to believe and trust in the Lord that they might taste the goodness of his promises. There's mercy in God's presence even as he leads his people. You see, the God of the Bible, the true God, is just and righteous, and he always does that which is right. So as his people, Israel, learned through the hard lesson of their own punishment, and yet they learned that their God does not cast off his chosen people in a fit of anger, but instead continues to lead them and direct them. I mean, friends, wouldn't it make sense to us if God said, okay, you think you've got it figured out? Go ahead. Getting frustrated with his people. He could have just passively let Israel decay in the wilderness and die without direction. To be honest, have you ever had that moment? Maybe with a friend or someone you're training, or it just won't listen to your guidance and your instruction. And you resolve to say, whatever, go ahead, do it. Your funeral. Hope it works out when you really don't. You get frustrated with people not following the directions that make perfect sense. Isn't it good that God doesn't fold his arms and say, go ahead, see how that works out for you? Now, there are times when he gives his people over to those sinful desires, that they might learn the beauty of his love. But he doesn't ultimately treat his children that way. I mean, some of us are fans of tough love, which, if we're honest, usually means we're tired of being patient with a relationship and working towards reconciliation. So we kind of kid ourselves and say, I just have to let them go. They need to be hurt so that they can learn the truth. Well, we're often secretly thinking, and then they'll know I was right. We seek satisfaction in someone being humbled and coming back to us, praising our wisdom. God isn't like that. He is good, unlike you and I. He punishes his people, but does not abandon them to their own devices. He leads them and directs them and guides them. He's a loving father who disciplines his children. He doesn't remove the consequence of every sting or the consequence and sting of every sin, but he doesn't leave. Church, God leads his people. Even as they so often go kicking and screaming, even as we so often go kicking and screaming, he is patient, he is long-suffering and merciful. Moses wants Israel to see God is leading you. Trust him. He is a God who doesn't abandon, but leads and directs. But there's more. Moses also directs these people to be reminded that the Lord sustains. So not only does the Lord lead, but the Lord sustains. As Israel begins her conquest, Moses reminds the people that it is the Lord that has sustained them. So look at chapter 2, verse 7 again with me. It says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." Now stop and consider what Moses is saying to the people. The Lord has blessed. To be clear, the people have been wandering through the wilderness for nearly four decades as a direct result of their disobedience. They have been under the justice of God. They have been experiencing the penalty for their rebellion and faithlessness. I mean, you're kind of tempted to think like, Moses had memory problems here. He just didn't get it. But surely if we look at verse 7, there is life-changing reality for these Israelites and life-changing realities for us. One, the Lord has blessed the work of their hands. Now, rather than specific work that Israel was doing, God had blessed that which they had put their efforts in. It's clear that from the Bible that whatever they needed, the Lord provided for them in the wilderness. But nonetheless, their every effort had been blessed by the Lord. The second thing is the Lord has watched over them in the wilderness. Another translation of chapter 2, verse 7 says this: "He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness." See, friends, as Israel wandered, they didn't wander out of the sight of God. The Lord was watching over them as they journeyed through the wilderness. The third thing he tells them about God is that the Lord has met their needs. Moses reminds them with that last phrase, "You have lacked nothing." Israel was not well supplied because they were trained at desert survival, but because the Lord had provided for them all that they needed. I mean, think about it from just a sheer logistical standpoint. This is a miracle every day. As a nation wanders in the wilderness, grows inside size and strength, they don't have agricultural fields or permanent dwelling, and yet the Lord has made sure that they lacked nothing. They had all that they needed. The Lord has met their needs. Moses wants to remind this generation, it is the Lord who sustains you. Moses reminds these people that all during this time, God had been upholding them even as they experienced his justice. This new generation entering the land would face the temptation that every prosperous nation faces: self-sovereignty and self-sufficiency. How is that? Well, they're no longer going to be living in a wilderness. they're going to be living in a fruitful land. You see, we humans love to think that we're self-sustaining, right? We want to think of our successes as those which we have wrested from the ground with our own bare hands. Are you successful at work? It's because you have education and shrewdness and savvy. Are you wealthy? You've got better self-control and discipline than everybody else. Are your relationships healthy? You're good with people. Now, there's an element of truth in some of that, but the reality is, friends, you have nothing apart from what the Lord has given you. Who made you? Who has given you life? It is the Lord. I mean, this is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" Isn't it true, friends, that the human heart loves to revel in its own achievements? As Israel gained strength and entered into the land the Lord was giving them, they were facing this temptation head on. As they prospered, they would be tempted to forget it was the Lord who had given them everything. As the people moved into the receiving the promises of the Lord, they needed to hear that even in this fruitful land, it is still the Lord who sustains them. So perhaps you're here today and you've grown proud of your accomplishments in your life. Friend, can you see that all that you have was given to you by God? If you are well supplied today, praise God for what he's done. Kill the pride that causes you to bask in your own self-sufficiency. On the other hand, perhaps today you are tempted to doubt God. You aren't sure where provision is going to come from. Look to the Lord. It may not come how and when you desire it, but friend, the Lord sustains his people all the way until he brings them home. That is our God. Perhaps you and I need to take this truth and bury it deep down into our hearts so that we can see that our hope is in no one else but the Lord to sustain us. And dear church, he is worth hoping in. He is able to bear your trust. And we can understand that because of the third thing Moses shows us, that the Lord is sovereign. Now, the word sovereignty may be a bit unfamiliar. It's not something we tend to use in casual conversation, but it has to do with God's supreme authority and rule. Arthur Pink, a theologian of a former generation, says it this way. The sovereignty of God, what do we mean by that expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is, in fact, God. So as Moses is recounting the journeys of the people, he gives what seems to us is like some of the most boring historical background detail, right? Like, if we read all of it, few of us would not be tempted to kind of just mentally check out when he starts telling us the movements of all the nations. Why does it matter that this people attacked this people and moved in this territory and this moved here? It seems outdated and unimportant. Why do we need to know those things? But nonetheless, Moses is giving them specific instructions. And not only specific instructions, but instructions regarding different nations and different inhabitants. And friends, in those instructions, what God is actually saying to us through Moses is that he is sovereign. So for instance, the nation of Israel, the congregation was told not to fight with the descendants of Esau in chapter 2, verse 5. Why? Well, let's look at the verse. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. But then they receive almost the exact same instruction in the case of Moab. So look at verse 9 of chapter 2. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given them Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. So do you see what's happening there, friends? In both of those instances, the Lord is not only in control of the land that Israel will possess, but he's in control of the land that other nations are possessing. And he's actually making the decision about who's going to inhabit which space. I mean, can you see the larger truth that Moses is laying before his people, that he's laying before us? Not only have we seen that the Lord God is sovereign over his people, but Moses wants his people to know that the Lord God is sovereign over all people. Listen to how one commentator puts it. Yahweh, the God of Israel, exercises sovereignty over all nations at all times. Like pieces on a chessboard, he moves them around. He removes some and replaces them with others. And he determines their places. Paul preaches this very same truth in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. He says, and he, that is God, made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. You see, Israel and you and I needed to be reminded that the Lord is sovereign. He is in control. He is accomplishing his purposes and his plans. And the bounty that Israel would enjoy was only because the Lord had sovereign authority to give it to them and sovereign direction. Israel needed to know that the Lord was sovereign, that he was in control. The God whom they served was not relegated to just one people and just one place. The God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is sovereign over all. Friends, he alone rules in majesty. We do well to remember that when we look at a world that seems to be in such turmoil. We could go to many places in the scripture and see that the Lord raises up nations and he brings them down. Every powerful nation thinks it will last forever. And yet history tells us everyone has fallen. And yet the Lord remains sovereign. We can find great hope in that. We can find great security in that. But sovereignty would not be a comforting doctrine to any of us. It wouldn't be comfortable to any of us if we didn't also know the fourth thing, that the Lord is just. That he is righteous. So the fourth thing we see is that the Lord is just. Now, if we're honest, right, justice is something that we all innately love when it's applied to someone else, right? I mean, that's our heart. We want mercy for ourselves, but justice for everyone who sins against us. That's the way we like it. I mean, friends, think about the terrorist bomb that was detonated in the subway in London last week. 30 people injured as they commuted to work. There's something within us that cries out for justice. Justice against someone who would do such a thing. And friends, the echo of justice that reverberates in our hearts is there because we've been made in the image of God. God is just. We are in his image, therefore we long for justice. Now sin has badly damaged our sense of what is right and what is wrong. And we exhibit this by what I mentioned just a moment ago. We like justice, just want it for other people. Now in chapters like this, particularly in the two chapters that we just read, there are some of the most challenging passages for us to interpret. They're hard because they run so counter to what we think we know about God and his ways. And I will admit that even as I read them and thought about preparing the sermon, I wanted to just skip them. I wanted to breeze over them. But friends, we simply can't. It's in the scripture. So look with me at chapter 2, verses 31 through 34. Excuse me, 32 through 34. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us. And we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Then look at chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, speaking of Og, the king of Bashan. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. Now let me first say this. There is no silver Bible bullet that I can shoot to make these verses feel better. But if we see how Moses points us to the righteousness of God and the justice of God, we can at least begin to wrap our minds around what Moses is laying before us. So let me offer you three insights to maybe help you as you think through these verses. When we think about the God who is just. First, the biblical picture of the nations surrounding Israel, the Canaanite nations, was one of extreme wickedness. These statements, these events, didn't happen in isolation from the nations that received the justice of God. Friends, the Canaanites were not morally neutral people who God arbitrarily decided to pick on and wipe out. They were people who denied God and through their sin warranted the just hand of God. So that's the first thing. The Bible is clear that the nations that Israel goes against were pictures of wickedness and rebellion. The second thing that helps us get our mind around this is just the reality that throughout the scriptures, we are told that God uses nations as weapons or tools of judgment. So in bringing a judgment against Bashan and Seir, the Lord wielded the nation of Israel as his weapon of justice. Now, he could have judged with fire like Sodom and Gomorrah, like with the Red Sea, as with the Egyptian army, as in plagues when he had liberated his people from Egypt, or earthquakes in the wilderness when people had rebelled. And if we're honest, some of us would think that would make us feel better. But in this instance, the Lord uses Israel as his weapon of justice. And here's the thing. This would not be the last time that God would use a nation as his weapon of justice. In fact, Assyria would be sent by God to conquer his own people, the northern kingdom. Isaiah 10 tells us that Assyria is his rod of justice against the northern kingdom. Later, Babylon would be brought in by God to conquer the southern kingdom. In both cases, God uses foreign nations to bring justice upon his own people. So here's the reality. God enacts his justice in the way he sees fit. And here's the thing. He is never unrighteous or arbitrary. That would make him unjust. That's not the picture Moses gives us. Moses gives us the picture that God is just. And then a third thing. This was not God's general attitude towards other nations. In our very passage, two other nations, Moab and Esau, are given time, are not brought to justice. They aren't harmed or disturbed by Israel. Friends, the Lord determines the whens and the hows of his justice. Moses is reminding the congregation of Israel of the reality of sin. and the reality of justice. Even as they enact God's justice, they aren't the determiners of what is right and wrong. They are still subject to the Lord. One commentator noted about this text, and hear this, friends. The Canaanites suffered a fate that ultimately all sinners will face. Apart from the grace of God, we are all Canaanites. And it is only by divine grace that modern nations are not cut off as they were. Which leads us to the most hope-filled and wonderful truth in the text that Moses gives us. Friends, the Lord saves. The fifth thing we see is that the Lord saves. Repeatedly throughout this text, there is a thread of God's salvation running through the narrative. Israel is spared, sustained, preserved, protected, and empowered by God. God is directing them, fighting for them, ruling over them as the good king. The Lord speaks to them and he blesses them. The Lord knows their needs and their steps and supplies their needs. Friends, God is with them. Notice how Moses proclaims this to Joshua in chapter 3, verse 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. You see, Joshua was to look back and be reminded that of the God who had been with them and was with them now. And he was to see the salvation of God. Notice how Moses says, your eyes have seen it. Joshua had seen God's salvation. He had witnessed God's mercy and care as they had been led through the wilderness. He knew God's power as he'd seen Israel defeat kingdoms that were vastly outmanning them. They were vastly overmatched against Israel. And he's reminded it wasn't because Israel was so great, it was because the Lord had fought for them. Friends, the Lord saves his people from their enemies. It is the Lord who fights for and delivers his people. His people need only trust in him. They must believe the Lord and follow him. They are beginning to taste his salvation and his glorious provision. And even with the end, this passage ends with a note of sadness and longing. You see, the Lord has saved his people. He's delivering them to the promised land. But they won't be led by Moses. Moses, who had stood before Pharaoh. Moses, who had been on Mount Sinai. Moses, who had been the very voice of God for the people, would not be their deliverer. After encouraging Joshua and strengthening him, Moses recounts how he's not going to set foot in the promised land. Even after longing to go in with the people. Even after prayer and seeking God's mercy, he is still barred entrance. See, friends, Moses had sinned and rebelled against God and thus was not a leader fit to lead the people into the promise that he'd been moving toward his entire life. The people of God would be led into the land, but their trusted leader would die outside of the promised land in the wilderness. You see, beloved, Moses failed. He could not deliver the people. Only God could. And dear church, in every way Moses fell short, Jesus has succeeded. You see, Jesus willingly exiled himself from his Father's glory in heaven to take on flesh, to walk through the world that he made despised and rejected by his people in a wilderness. Jesus leads his people into the promised rest because he has no sin of his own. He's not guilty of any wrongdoing before the Lord. Jesus leads his people. Jesus saves his people because he bears in his body their sin on the cross. He bears your sin on the cross. Jesus leads his people. Jesus saves his people. Jesus brings new life because unlike Moses, who remained dead and buried, Jesus was raised to life, bringing salvation to all who would believe in him. Church, here Moses preached the gospel to us. The Lord saves. And friends, he has done it through his very son, Jesus Christ. What do we do with this? How do we apply these five truths? And I've got three ways I think that you can take this today and meditate on the goodness of God. And the first way to take this text and think about these five truths is to trust the Lord. If you are in Christ, hear this, you are not lost. You aren't. You can trust the Lord. This life batters us. It bruises us. We are hurt by circumstances. We are hurt by the world, and we hurt each other. But we are not outside of the scope of God's loving care for us. Christian, church, you can trust the Lord. The second way is to meditate on God. Perhaps you can take one of these aspects of God's character and his actions and meditate on it this week. Think deeply about God's sovereignty, or meditate on God's sustaining grace this week. Let these times fuel your heart to praise the Lord. J.I. Packer said it so well. We are modern people. And modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have, as a rule, small thoughts of God. Friend, meditate on God that your thoughts of him might be great. You do this by taking time to read the Bible and reflect on it. Meditate on God. And the third way you can apply this, depend on God. Are you anxious? Are you nervous? A bit of a busybody? Are you listless? Friend, your dependence must be on the Lord. Depend upon him. He has not distanced himself from you, and he doesn't need you to bring his kingdom about. Instead, depend upon the Lord, for you will find him steady and sure. And finally, let this passage stir in you a delight in Christ. The longing that we will see week after week as we read Deuteronomy is a longing that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as you reflect on these characteristics of God, see how he has loved you so clearly, so fully, in not sparing his own son, but having him crushed and broken that you might have life. Raising him from the grave that you might know that you would be with him in his promised rest. Look to Christ. Would you pray with me?